Morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be up here looking at all your friendly faces again. I'd just like to say that I had no hand in the songs that were picked, but throughout this last week, I have been trying to find on my phone songs that were sung, It Is Well and Amazing Grace. I've been trying to find one that sounds really good. And I just couldn't. I really struggled with this. I don't know why. It was just something I really wanted to do, to find It Is Well and Amazing Grace that really sounded good. And I couldn't. But here today, oh man, it sounded good. It sounded great. Oh, I just love it when I hear the congregation singing those songs. Oh, it gets me going. It gets me excited. So to start off with, before we get into our text, I do want to start with a personal tribute to my mum and to mums everywhere. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur recently, which was about Hannah, for a sermon he did for Mother's Day many years ago. And in it, he had this, he read out a letter from a man called W.L. Caldwell, which he wrote back in 1928. And I'd like to read that out now. It goes like this. Well may we pause to pay honor to her who, after Jesus Christ, is God's best gift to men, mums. It was she who shared her life with us when as yet our members were unformed. Into the valley of the shadow of death she walked that we might have the light of life. In her arms was the garner of our food and the soft couch for our repose. There we nestled in the hour of pain. There was the playground of our infant glee. Those same arms later became our refuge and stronghold. It was she who taught our baby feet to go and lifted us up over the rough places. Her blessed hands plied the needle by day and by night to make our clothes. She put the book under our arm and started us off for school. But best of all, she taught our baby lips to lisp the name of Jesus and told us first the wondrous story of our Saviour's love. Isn't that beautiful? I want to honour mums everywhere, and especially my mum and my lovely wife. Now, I said it was a pleasure to stand in front of you, and it is, it absolutely is, but boy, oh boy, I have, the passage that I am preaching to you today, I have wrestled with it and pondered and wrestled and pondered, and I've prayed so much to God to show me what he meant through this passage. I can honestly say it has been the one which I have struggled with the most out of the few messages I've preached in front of you. Though, maybe that says more about where I was than what the passage says. For quite a while, I've drifted through life in this dark cloud, not being able to connect with God and wondering why. I tried so hard, trying to pray more, trying to read the word more, be more holy, yet I failed time and time again. In the end, it took my beautiful, my lovely wife confronting me about a hidden sin that I had to put me face to face with the actual reason I felt so distant from God, which was sin, shameful sin, sin which kept me full of excuses as to why I couldn't be better, and convinced me that just trying harder within myself could fix everything. It didn't, of course, which, spoiler alert, is part of what my message is about. So why am I saying this? Why did I lead with this? Because I need you to know that just because I'm up here in my nice clothes, I can put jeans on today, being trusted to teach and preach the word of God to you does not mean that I am any holier than each of you. In fact, it means that I generally think of myself as worse than all of you because I know my sin. I know how wretched I am. I know how much I am in need of a Savior. But I can't see your sin. We are all in a struggle with the flesh, with the laws of this world. Paul himself said it better than I can, I reckon, in Romans 7, verse 18. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Thank God that passage carries on and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me read the passage to start off with. It's Galatians 4, 12 through 31. Open your Bibles with me. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. This is Paul speaking. For I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal over them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of divine promise. These things have been taken figuratively. The woman represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son who was born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So this is the text that we're going to be going through today, and what a doozy. I know the wonderful people that have preached before me have given lots of context to the book of Galatians, so I'm not going to spend too long going into detail around it here, about the context, but there are a few things that I would like to go over again, or perhaps new, for you to really see the whole picture. After all, when we live in a world with self-driving cars and AI, it's hard to put ourselves a few thousand years back in Apostle Paul's shoes. So first up, the Galatian church. This church was planted by Paul during his first missionary journey through the territory of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was primarily made up of Gentiles, though there were some Jews as well. The region of Galatia was under the Roman Empire during a time called the Pax Romana, or Roman Peace. Coincidentally, the perfect time for Jesus to be born and for the Christian faith to flourish and spread. It's almost like someone had a plan, right? The Galatian church had only been established for about 2 years before Galatians, the letter itself, was written, which means Paul had come on through on that missionary journey, and somehow it only took 2 years for corruption to seep in. Next up, Jews versus Gentiles during the time of the Pax Romana. The Romans kept the peace, sure, but that didn't mean there was any love lost between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews consider themselves the true sons of Abraham, God's people, and therefore better than the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, which is to say everybody else, saw the Jews as standoffish and separate. This division was actually seen as a good thing by many Jews because they followed the law, the circumcision, the dietary law, Sabbath observance, and the Gentiles did not. This doesn't mean Gentiles couldn't join the Jewish faith, but they absolutely had to be circumcised and follow the Torah. This brings us nicely to Sarah and Isaac versus Hagar and Ishmael, which is a big part of the Torah. I'm not going to go into too much detail here, like I said, but the basic story is this. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children, even though God had promised they would. So they tried to handle things themselves using their own ideas and strength. Abraham had a child with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and that child was Ishmael. Then, 14 years later, Sarah also brought Abraham a son, Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael weren't enemies per se, they were brothers after all, but they were separated by the fact that one was a child of the flesh, the other was a child of promise. Eventually, Hagar and Ishmael were banished, and Ishmael went on to become the father of 12 sons who became great tribes in Arabia. All right. Thanks for bearing with me, everyone. History lesson's over. But I do believe it's important to understand what the people of that time knew when Paul was writing. Now, I want to focus on today's message. So there's two main points I want to go through. These are false teachers and a false gospel, and children of slavery versus children of freedom. It's a little bit of a two-topic message today, but just think of it as a two-for-one deal and not two sermons length. I'm probably not going to do two sermons length, but I'm not going to promise anything. Let's get into it. First thing I want to talk about is the false teachers themselves, those people who were in Galatia at the time that Paul was talking about. I believe, and feel free to disagree with me here, that these teachers promoting return to Judaic law were not intentionally trying to undermine the true message of the gospel, but rather were trying to blend their beliefs, their long-held, deeply cherished beliefs, into the gospel that Jesus brought into the world. Now, don't get me wrong, they were teaching heresy, but they were doing it as people who wanted to right what they perceived to be a wrong. Their entire worldview, their Jewish worldview, was being undermined, or so they thought. And so they were merely trying to educate those unfortunate believers who weren't doing the right thing. You can see this all over the world when people try to blend their own beliefs, like, for instance, animism, with the Bible. These people don't sound so bad, to be honest, like with what I'm saying. And to be honest, I can't even blame them because it sounds good. Like your entire worldview has been undermined. Why shouldn't you try and change things a little to make it work for you? But these kind of people are often the most dangerous sort of false teachers, as they are utterly sincere in their beliefs. And often they're close enough to our beliefs that they sound convincing in what they say. So, why am I defending them like this? Because I want you to know that false teachers aren't monsters here to take away our precious freedom in Christ by pulling us away from the world, kicking and screaming. Oftentimes they are kind and sincere and wish only to help, even if that help is not actually help. When we talk about false teachers in the church, we tend to focus on the ones who are replacing the gospel entirely or are introducing a huge heresy, such as saying that Jesus didn't actually die for our sins. But we might miss things, like somebody saying you are required to tithe 10% of your income each week. I call this dilution versus replacement. And keep this in mind, replacement is easy to see. Like it's easy to go, Jesus didn't die for our sins? That is absolutely not true. I know that is wrong. But dilution is a lot harder, but both are still wrong. The corruption of the gospel by people of the world is inevitable. It has happened throughout history. It is continuing to happen. This is why we must fight so hard for the sanctity of the word and the gospel. Now, I want to segue into our passage, and the part that I want to focus on first is from verses 16 through 18. So here Paul is telling the Galatian Christians what has happened in his absence with Judaizers coming in. A couple of things from this passage which stood out to me were the words truth and zeal. So what does Paul mean when he says the truth? First things first, he means the truth of God's word. Primarily in this passage, the gospel. When Paul came through on his missionary journey, he stayed for a while at each place. But when you have a monumental change to proclaim and so many places to visit, of course you won't be able to spend years there putting layer a layer of truth into place. But rather, Paul would have trusted them to write it all down and preach the word themselves. Also, I want you to bear in mind, this was a time without the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they hadn't even been written yet. Imagine yourself in their position. Beforehand, they either took part in Greco-Roman religion, had their own, or were Jews worshipping in the Old Covenant sense. God has opened their eyes to the gospel, yes, but they don't have the breadth of history, the teaching of thousands of wise men, or large parts of the New Testament to lean on. Is this an excuse? No, of course not. But they also had the Holy Spirit to guide them and Paul with his teachings. Now, you can understand how the truth could get mistaken so easily, right? Also, as a side note, when you're able to go home and read the Word of God right in front of you, the whole thing, you're able to listen to sermons online, you're able to read the words of people who have interpreted God's word, count yourself blessed. Now back to our text. After setting out the Galatians' mindset, Paul's words in verse 16 become quite interesting. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? What he's voicing there is a tactic, whether knowingly or unknowingly, done by false teachers all throughout history. In fact, the very first example of this was in the Garden of Eden, where Satan says to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what was happening in that bit? Satan was turning Eve against the truth that God had already spoken. The same thing was happening to Paul in Galatia. Those Judaizers were saying, "No, you're not truly saved until you also obey the laws and traditions laid down in the Torah." Here's an example from today. All of you probably know that Mormonism is interesting at best and generally heretical in its beliefs. For instance, they don't believe in the Trinity. But, laying all that aside, they have this belief that baptism is a salvific experience, which means that in order to be saved and saved completely, you need to be baptized. Now, with this one thing only, this doesn't sound too far from what we believe, right? After all, Paul himself says in Romans 6, verse 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Boom, baptism, it's salvific. Finally, something we can do of ourselves to confirm our salvation. Wrong. The gospel has been diluted by taking away the purity of Christ's actions on the cross and introducing a human requirement. Now, I want you to hear this. I'm not saying that baptism isn't hugely important, because it is, but it does not save you. Nor is it part of the salvation of your soul. The salvation of your soul is purely Christ's actions. Going back to our text, that is what's happening here. Adding things, adding little things. Things that don't seem to matter too much. Things that were good. But adding things to God's truth to dilute the gospel. The next thing I want to focus on is zeal. In verses 17 through 18, Here, Paul is talking about the zeal of the false teachers and how they're using zeal to separate Paul from the Galatian Christians. When we talk about zeal, which is kind of a word we don't use a whole lot anymore, what it means is great energy, enthusiasm, intense dedication towards a goal or cause. This is important because think of people like Benny Hinn. I don't know how many of you know Benny Hinn, but he's a megachurch leader in the United States. And that man is hugely zealous. He has massive energy and enthusiasm for what he does. For those Gen Z and younger here, which definitely isn't me anymore, he has a great vibe. And he attracts large followings of people by manipulating them to have zeal for him and his ministry, if you can call it a ministry. I think it's great to have massive amounts of enthusiasm and a great vibe. But if it's there to distract from the core truth of the gospel, then it needs to be directed down a different path. Let me give you an example. Say someone is running the youth ministry at a church. Just by the way, this is not our youth ministry. Our youth ministry is awesome. But hypothetically, at a church, and it's going crazy. There are dozens of young people turning up. It's super popular. Everybody loves going to it. Then there start to be stories of drinking and drugs going on at these events. Police get called suddenly one night before it gets too loud and disruptive. The person in charge of the event gets asked the question, why is this kind of thing happening? Well, says he, because we're having a great time and we're turning up in their dozens. I wanted to keep the momentum up. Boy, was God and his word at these events, you ask. Oh, I tried to do that, he says. But the kids weren't so keen on that, so he lessened it and didn't do any gospel messages, but focus on the fun. Do you see where this went wrong? On one hand, success in terms of numbers, that is, in terms of worldly things. On the other hand, God was being squeezed out of the equation. That is false zeal. That was what was happening with the Galatian church. They were being fed a false gospel, but it sounded so good because these teachers were enthusiastic and lavished attention on the Galatian Christians. They won them over and were in the process of turning them against Paul. Again, I want to say it's not wrong to have zeal. We should have zeal. But we should have zeal for the true and only gospel, for reaching others and letting them know what a God we serve. Just hear what Paul is saying in verse 19. My dear children, sounds like zeal to me, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is laboring and striving for these Galatians. He has zeal for them in the right way, in the way that leads to true repentance and salvation. That's the kind of vibe we should look to. I look around this church and I see so many wonderful, talented people. And I want you and me to have zeal for the gospel, zeal for your fellow Christians, zeal to serve our God. When you go home today, I don't want you to just sit back and let life pass you by, but seek God and seek what he wants you to do. Yeah, I've made a problem. I'm preaching to myself again. Dang it. I knew this would happen, but it's good. It's good. Anyway, on to the next topic in our two sermons for one deal, children of slavery versus children of freedom. Now this is a topic of two covenants, the old and the new. Not that the Judaizers would have seen it that way. In their eyes, the old covenant was still in effect. Not that it was called the old covenant in those days, it was just what the Jews did. Because remember, the writings in the New Testament were sparse at this point and mostly spread by word of mouth. So to illustrate his point, Paul talks about Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac as Jews would have understood that straight away. But instead of talking about Ishmael and Isaac in the historical sense, Paul talks about them as an example of each covenant, where Ishmael is the old covenant and Isaac is the new covenant. Hagar and Ishmael are the example of being a slave to the law, to the flesh, because Abraham and Sarah sinned by trying to do things their own way, in their own strength. They did this by getting Abraham to have a child with Sarah's maidservant. In the same way, the Judaizers were trying to get saved in their own strength by shoehorning the Old Testament requirements into the gospel. Paul says in verses 24 and 25 of our text, one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who would be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a Jew during that time. You have been raised with the Torah. You have memorized it. You have been steeped in the traditions of your forefathers of circumcision, that one, of feasts and sacrifices. That is all you know, and likely you're quite happy being the only ones with knowledge. Then along comes Paul, who says that all your life you've been in slavery as children of Hagar and Ishmael. You know they are products of Abraham and Sarah's sin. They aren't even Jews. That is, to them, that would have been crazy, crazy stuff. But Paul needed to shock them and to point out to them the chasm that stood between them who wanted to obey the law of Moses and those who are truly free. In the same way, those of us who are still wanting to do something of ourselves in our own strength to earn our way to God are fools. I don't say that lightly, because fools in the Bible is a strong word, but unfortunately that is the truth. Have you ever heard of a man called John Wesley? He was one of the great Christian theologians in the 18th century, and he founded the Methodist movement. Before his conversion to true Christianity, he was a son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself. In other words, our equivalent would be an elder and a pastor. He was orthodox in belief. He was faithful in morality. He was full of good works. He did ministry in prisons. He did ministry in sweatshops. He did ministry in slums. He gave food, clothing, and education to slum children out of his own pocket, even when he was desperately poor. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to American colonies as a missionary, and he studied his Bible, and he prayed, and he fasted, and he gave regularly. Now, if he was around doing that today, pedestal. He would be considered a prime example of godliness. But himself, remarking on what he was before he was saved, he said, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Amazing, isn't it? It's a great theologian. One of the commentaries I read as I prepared for this message said something that I find quite profound. It says, one of the tragedies of trying to earn God's favor is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity when in reality it leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. When we are under the law and striving for perfection in ourselves, we can measure our progress. Look at where we came from. Look at where we are now. See the past with our many sins and not many works. And where we are now with less sin and more works. And go, yeah, I've matured. I've grown. I've become better. As we all grow up, this is what we naturally strive for. I don't go to work each day to do worse than the day before. I don't go home to Georgia and just sit around all night just because I can. I want to be that person who works hard for his family and for church. And it isn't even a bad thing. Of course we should work hard to make our lives better. Of course we should work hard to make our lives more holy. The problem there is our tendency to do things in our own strength. This is the Mount Sinai in our lives, and it brings slavery. And I can attest to that personally. Contrast that with the Jerusalem above. This signifies the fact that our certainty belongs to God and God alone. Do you think all the hundreds of millions of Christians throughout history could uphold Christianity by themselves? Of course not. You can see the fruits of this throughout the world with the religions that do uphold themselves with their own works, it may seem good for a while, but unless you turn off your brain, their claims rely only on humans. And that's a good foundation, the same way the foundation of sand was good in Matthew 7. But we as Christians have a foundation of Christ and his sacrifice, the knowledge that we have a future in heaven, the eternal Jerusalem. We have that solid rock to turn back to. But then, what happens when we come upon trials and tribulations? So the future, that's the future. But what about now? We have that eternal heaven to look back to look forward to. But what about now? That's where the story of Sarah and Isaac can guide us. Bear in mind, this is what, like I said before, this is what Jews would have known backwards and forwards. When Ishmael was born, Sarah was 76 years old. Now, these ages mean a bit less than what they mean today as people live longer, but Sarah was still far past the age that she could have had children. So Ishmael himself was miraculous already. And then another 14 years passes. Sarah is now 90. All hope is gone, but God's promise is still firm. So she has a baby of her own called Isaac, whom God has promised will become the father of many nations. That's amazing in and of itself. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story of how Isaac became the father of the Israelite nation, but I will say that the time between Isaac being born, and bear in mind the promises of Abraham and Sarah becoming a great nation were before then, time between Isaac being born and the Israelites becoming a nation, coming into the promised land, is approximately 650 years. Can you imagine 650 years between God promising something and it being fulfilled? As humans, that's a crazy length of time. But God has promised them that they would be a nation, and they were. Same thing for us in our time. God has promised us an everlasting home in heaven, and he will give us that, but not in our time, in his time. In Romans chapter 8, incidentally, one of my favorite passages of scripture, and one which I feel like I quote it every single time I come up here. Maybe I don't. I'll have to look back. But it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we groan. Yes, we are persecuted. Yes, it's hard to see the future behind the worries of today. But we have that hope in God, that solid foundation, that rock. In verse 27 of our text, it says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband." This is again talking about Sarah, her being the barren one, the desolate one. But what does it say there? "Break forth and cry aloud, for the children will be more." And they were. And they are today. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." Doesn't that bring hope? We live in a world of uncertainties, but we know God is sure. Now, to finish up, I want to reiterate a couple of points. First is diluting the gospel with our own works and our own striving. Humans are naturally impatient people, and we get tired of waiting. We're also pretty bad at relying on ourselves, others to save us. Especially as Kiwis, we're terrible at that. We want to do it ourselves and not having to rely on others to help. Both of those things translate into us having a natural tendency to try and work towards our own salvation. We want to be able to do something so that God loves us a bit more. But you can't. You can't, by all your strivings, get one iota closer to perfect holiness. Does this mean you don't even try? Of course not. But we need to rely on God wholly rather than partially. Again, I'm preaching to myself here. I'm terrible at relying on God partially rather than wholly because I can do it myself. I'm sure I can. Do not allow the gospel, the pure gospel, to be taken away from us. We should fight for it. This is why you hear it so often from the front here, from the wonderful people who preach here each Sunday, from the elders who make the sermon series that we go through. You hear grace through faith, not of ourselves. You hear repentance of sins. You hear Christ dying on the cross and be raised again. Cling to that. Don't let go, because that is the foundation that we can rely on. False teachers and preachers will rise and they will fall. They'll try to take you away from the pure gospel through bullying and cajoling, kindness, even a false love. But cling to that gospel. Cling to it. For God and the heaven that he promises are so much better than any earthly assurances that people can give. Secondly, rest in God. We may have a long time before Christ comes, if he even comes in our lifetimes. I pray that he does. I pray that he does today, but it might not happen. I do want Christ to come back so I don't have to strive in this world anymore, so I don't have to wake up each day and put on that armor of God. I want there to be no more pain, no more crying, no more sadness. But that is selfish. And why do I say that's selfish? Because I want that myself. I want that more than I want God's will to be done. I don't want to wait and suffer in this world with all its worries and trials. I want to be in heaven in perfection. But if God's will is for me to stay here and to go through tribulations and trials, I should glory in that. Instead, I should say, I will rest in God. I will rely on him and him alone to keep me in his love during the hard times and during the times of joy. And I sound pretty woe is me, but don't get me wrong, I have so much joy in my life. I mean, just look at my wonderful wife and two little blonde kids. What I'm trying to say, as best as I can, is that while we wait for God to bring about the hope of our glory, we rest in the knowledge that God himself has us in our arm, in his arms, and there is nothing we can do to take away from that, and nothing we can do to add to that. Let me pray. Lord God, you are glorious. You are so much higher than I could ever imagine, so much more than I could ever imagine. Like Lockridge said in that video we watched, I can't even begin to describe you. You are indescribable. Lord, I pray that as we go through this life that we resist the desire to try and do it ourselves, but we rest in the fact that you are God. You have us all in your hands. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you have saved us, that you are the foundation. Thank you for your gospel that has saved us. Lord, you are so good. Amen.
So Tony shared a little bit about the work that God has done in him in the last few weeks particularly. And through that time, I had this song in my head, particularly the second verse of, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. And my friend and I were saying, man, we should put up a rock somewhere in our garden to remember this time in Ebenezer. So I wanted to bring this song as a praise to God for all that he's done and continues to do, and as a reminder for us to see that it is by his help that we are where we are, not by our own doing. So. To carry me to realms of faith.